bit songs today, as always, and we're going to give you a little update before we get into the message from Psalm 110 today, and I need to look at a text so I know what to say. We in the few weeks ago, and I just want to remind you, God broke our axle for us to be able to do this on our car, because we met up with the Beck family, Linda and George Beck, who are heading to Haiti, and that's where we learned about collecting some, you know, toothpaste and toothbrushes and everything. I forwarded their note. If you're on Facebook, there is a Zion and Petroleum Valley page, and if you're not there, then let us know. We'll accept you for that. But they're back, and they have a praise report. For the generosity, Hearts for Haiti had a very successful trip and appreciated the prayers and support. We'd love to share some photos with the congregation in the future. And so later on, we don't know when, it'll probably after a gathering or something here, we'll, I don't know, maybe do a potluck or something and have the Becks over. They're probably still recovering from the trip and so forth, but we'll have them here and let them show us pictures and so forth. But there's a little, I didn't notice this earlier. It's right here. It's a little picture, two little cute little Haitian girls. It says, "We love Zion and Petroleum Valley" on their little thing. So, yeah. So all those toothbrushes and toothpaste and everything. I'm sorry. We should have set that up. We could have put it on the screen for you, but, grateful. Thank you for doing that. As well as we are always collecting for things for Living in Liberty, and that card is back there as well. All right, so today we're going to look at Psalm 110. We've been looking at Jesus in the Old Testament pretty much since the start of the year, and are going to kind of continue on that theme for a little bit. Later on, we're going to do, in fact, starting next week, we'll start in Zechariah. We'll be hitting and missing that a little bit, but focusing on how Jesus is revealed in that prophetic book. And then we will be looking at some things in Hebrews chapter 11. It's called the Hall of Faith. And then in this fall, we'll look at the book of Galatians. We'll actually be slowing down there and going through the book of Galatians a little more systematically. In fact, a lot more systematically. We'll start with chapter 1, work our way through to chapter 6. So we're looking at Jesus and how he has been appearing, as well as in the Old Testament feast, and we'll look, and we'll have Passover as well this month that we'll see on the 30th. So this is a very, very unique psalm. It touches on the idea of inspiration, that God breathed forth his message through human authors. Sometimes he did that almost like a dictation. So the words, much of what Moses wrote in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, is likely mostly just a dictation by God. Moses, write this down. Other times he uses people's hearts and personalities. You see that in Paul's letter. Sometimes you see the Holy Spirit actually can correct someone, where Paul writes, "Well, I don't think I didn't baptize anyone." And then the Holy Spirit reminds him, "Oh, wait, you did." And he writes that in and says, "Yes, I did baptize this one house," and so forth. But it is a unique process where God speaks his message through words. And when we talk about prophetic, largely we're just talking about God speaking. And normally that is a message for the moment, but it also can mean something predictive. Imagine having the ability to predict the future. Now, if I had that ability, and I've often wondered this when you see signs for fortune tellers, why aren't they rich? Because if I had that skill, I would pick lottery numbers. I'm just being honest here. But sometimes God spoke through people and really gave a prediction. Wouldn't it be neat to predict the life of, say, your kids or your grandkids? Or your great-great-grandkids, and just say, "This is what's going to happen to you," or "This is about you." Well, King David did that. He had this moment where God was speaking through him. And it's in Psalm 110. It's not a long psalm. I think there's, what, maybe seven verses or so. But let's jump in and look for these predictions. So Psalm 110, verses starting with verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. So, first of all, this is a psalm of David. He wrote it. It gives it authority. It gives it power. People classify different kinds of psalms. This is called a royal psalm because it's about being the king. He is the speaker. And David seems to understand, as he's writing these words, the lyrics to this song, that God is speaking through him about the future Messiah. It would be his offspring. He knows Jesus is his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, and he is speaking about him through the Lord. David even said back in 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. And so he understands that he is speaking God's words. Jesus quotes this verse in Matthew 22, saying, David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or by God, says these words. So this is kind of a unique thing to be able to say, I'm speaking for God. These are his words. Well, we got this confirmed by Jesus himself. And we know that because it's the word of God anyway. So it starts off, the Lord says to my Lord. And we did that whole series on the names of God. And we told us all that whenever we see capital letters, capital L-O-R-D, that means what name of God? Who remembers? Test time. Yahweh. It's Yahweh. Well, when it's Lord, capital L, but lowercase O-R-D, there's several names that it could be. In this case, it's Adonai. So literally this says, Yahweh says to Adonai. See, the Hebrews were very concerned about saying God's name in vain. You know, that's one of the Ten Commandments. And they kind of went overboard on a lot of things. Like, for example, they didn't do too much painting or sculpture because they didn't want to think they were making an idol. They were making an image. Well, God never said you can't make any kind of image. You can't worship them. You can't make gods. You can't make idols. So it's okay to have a statue or something. But they said, no, let's go way over here and make sure we don't do that. Same thing with this name, Adonai. Instead of saying Yahweh, they'll use the expression Adonai, because they don't want to say Yahweh. Even though God said, this is my name, use it. They wanted to avoid that issue. So Yahweh says to Adonai, this is essentially God the Father saying to God the Son, here's what I'm doing. You are at my right hand. And that might sound like a subservient role. Here, sit over there, lower. But in the Bible, sitting at the right hand is not that at all. It is a place of honor. It's a place of equality and equal authority. So he's saying, you, my son, God the Son, you, Jesus, you, Messiah, sit at my right hand. They are unified in their power and authority. The commentaries Kyle and Dalit say, here, the sitting at the right hand signifies not merely an idle honor, but reception into the fellowship of God in regards to dignity and dominion, exaltation to participating in God's reigning at God's right hand. If you want to know where's Jesus right now? The answer is he's at God's right hand. That's where he exists. Okay. But in contrast, so we have sit at my right hand, and then he talks about the Messiah's feet. I'm going to put your enemy as a footstool. They're going, and imagine being that. Imagine being someone who's a slave and you're bound to do whatever your master says. And the master says, come down here. I'm going to put my dirty feet on you like you're an ottoman, like you're a footrest. Well, for Jesus, his enemies would be in that place, a place where they are in subservience, the Lord's footstool. It's in contrast. Paul refers to this as well later in Corinthians when he talks about the end of the age and Jesus' return. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. He, that's Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So there it is in the New Testament as well. And this expression, too, is also used in Hebrews for Jesus, that he's even better than angels. Angels, as we know, are not fat, naked babies. They are powerful beings that God also created, but Jesus is better than them. So God, while Jesus was rejected by people, God is exalting him. He is the king. He rules in the midst of his enemies. He will command a willing army, David goes on to refer. And again, this passage, these verses, these first few verses are in Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 10, where Jesus quotes them because he's trying to get the people to understand who he is. He says, how does God call another person God? How does Yahweh call another person Adonai? Because he's God the Son. That's who he is. Jesus is the King. But here's where we're going to camp on a little bit more because we don't always recognize this. Jesus is also the priest. Let me read the verse. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I suggested that as a name for one of our children. It was rejected. That was kind of cool. Hebrews cites this in three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. And this is, Spurgeon said, this verse is the heart of the psalm. Another commentary says, you are the priest for all time because of Melchizedek. So let me kind of unpack these in terms of what a priest is in the Old Testament. We have an idea. When we think priest, it's like the idea of judge. We have an idea of judge, but it's not the same idea as the Old Testament. Same with priest. All right, so go back a little history with Israel. The priesthood of Israel was established through Moses. There were 12 tribes of Israel, 12 of them. And if you go and read through the book of Joshua, you will see the land allotment for each tribe. It reads like a real estate listing. You know, if you ever looked at your deed and so forth, it says, you know, near the cherry tree, down to the creek, that kind of thing, that's your land. They did the same thing. I mean, page after page in Joshua, it goes through. Judah gets this group, Zebulun gets that area, Benjamin gets this area. And every tribe got a chunk of land except for one. They were called the tribe of Levi. Moses and his brother Aaron were Levites. Now, they were not given a chunk of land. They were given cities all around Israel because they are the big group. The Levites are the big group of priests. And you see this in the Gospels. Now, let's think math. Remember when your teachers taught you about sets and subsets? Okay, there's a subset of this big group of Levi, and that's the group of priests. To be a priest, you had to be a descendant of Aaron, Moses' brother. Aaron was a Levite, but to be a priest, you had to be a descendant of Aaron. Now there's one more subset, a little one, a little teeny tiny one guy. Of those priests was a high priest. And I have this illustrated for you so you can see this, the big groups. Do we have that slide of Levi? There we go. So you see the big group, Levites. That's the blue circle, okay? And you can look at, again, read about them also in the New Testament. You read from time to time about Levites. A subset of that is priests. So we see that all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are the priest. Okay? And in that, there's the, I put just HP, that's not Hiller Packard, that's high priest. All right. So there are the divisions. Just leave that up for a little bit. The Levites are the larger group. They took care of the tabernacle. They did kind of the various duties. When the tabernacle had to be moved, there were certain ones that would break it down, certain ones that would carry it, certain ones that would put it up, put it back up. They would take care of things. They would wash things. They would sharpen the knives. They had all these different various duties as the Levites, and some of them were ceremonial. Then you had the priests. These were, again, a subset of that. And a subset of that was the high priest chosen of God. And we saw a few weeks ago, it was the priest who would go into the Holy of Holies and offer atonement. They performed the main sacrifices, and they only did that once a year. And they had to have themselves cleansed by sacrifice before they could do the sacrifice for the people. Now, you genealogy experts in the Bible say, how can Jesus be a priest? Because he was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. His great-great-great-great-grandfather who wrote this was from Judah, from the tribe of Judah. Well, how could he be a priest? He's not a Levite. He's not even in the big blue circle. Because God also made another priesthood or established another one. It's very mysterious. There's not a lot about this particular guy named Melchizedek. But in that verse, it's a very emphatic definition. He says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. God doesn't need to do that. If God says something, it's true. But he's saying, look, pay attention really, really, really for sure. This descendant, this Messiah, is a priest according to Melchizedek. Mysterious man. We read about him in Genesis 14, and he's called the King of Salem. That city, Salem, is later renamed to Jerusalem, right? It's the same place, but he's the king. During this time, his contemporary, Abraham, goes into a battle and wins. And when you go into battle, you have spoils of war. Abraham gives, as a tribute to Melchizedek, gives him some of the spoils. Why? Because Abraham says, you, Melchizedek, are a bigger name than I am. You're more important. You're a significant person in God's economy. I am under you, Melchizedek, and I'm going to give you a gift out of respect for you. In a sense, his great-grandson, Levi, who later became the Levites, who's also includes, as we know, Aaron, is also giving a gift. This is all in the book of Hebrews. I'm not just making this up, all right? This is not just some weird Joe theory. You could read about all this in Hebrews. I'm summarizing. But this Melchizedek was a priest, and it's eternal. Eternal doesn't mean that it goes on just that it goes on forever. It means it has no beginning. See, this guy Melchizedek was probably not a flesh and blood man. In fact, I don't think he was at all. He's what we call a pre-incarnate Christ. A lot of syllables there, right? So before Jesus became a baby incarnate, he sometimes appeared in the Old Testament. This is one of those times. So you could see him, but like an angel would sometimes do, he was just an appearance of who he really was. Hebrews 7 goes into this more and says he is superior. He is secure. Melchizedek has no beginning and end. He's made perfect forever. And Jesus is, we read in that verse, is declared a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So let's look at the set we call Melchizedekian priest. That's it. That's it. There's no descendants. There's no, none of this tribal thing. It's one guy. It's one guy. He is a priesthood established by the oath of God, and he's not he doesn't need a replacement upon death because he doesn't die anymore, folks. He's done dying. He's defeated death. So he's holy, innocent, and unstained. And what's also different from Melchizedek, from the Levitical and Aaron priest, is remember, they had to offer the sacrifice for themselves first. This guy's sinless. So let's put them together. How do these look? Completely different. They're both priests, but not associated with each other. So no, Jesus is not a priest according to as a Levite, but he is according to this very mysterious person named Melchizedek. This priest, Melchizedek, Tyndale says, will never abuse his office, and this priesthood is both older and more perfect than the whole house of Levi. Yes, God established the whole Levitical priest system, but he also did this one, and it's better and it's more significant. That's Jesus the priest. We're not done with the psalm. Let's look at now Jesus the judge. We've seen Jesus the king, Jesus the priest. Now we'll see that he is also judge. Psalm 110, 5 through 7, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings in his day of wrath. Wrath's a judgment kind of term. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Remember, this sounds like Psalm 2. We did that a few weeks ago. He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. This expression, Adonai, in verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. Same word, right hand's repeated. And we're going to see that he has the victory over his enemies. You know, Satan is an extraordinarily powerful being. But Jesus will use him as a footstool. That tells us something about him. Kings and nations who are against him will not be given quarter. You know, there's a verse I want us to read together out loud. Will you do that with me? It's in Revelation 19 where our king returns. So it'll be on the screen. Here it is. You ready? Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. We're talking about Jesus here. Keep going. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And more. For from his mouth comes a sharp sword with strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I can't wait till he shows up. He's coming. He's coming. He's a king, he's a priest, and he's a judge. He will judge the earth. And God's judgments are righteous and true. It's why it's so important for people to hear the gospel. Because you don't want to be on the business end of this return. You want him as an ally. He is indeed superior. What does this psalm mean for us today? Even the Levitical system that God established is the Melchizedekian one is better. And Jesus' sacrifice is better. Of all those yearly sacrifices Israel did, year after year, century after century, they don't even come close to add them all up to be what Jesus' did. His is the best. And he went in as a priest to the real tabernacle with his own blood and made a sacrifice for you and for me. For all of our sin, all our bad stuff, and all of our guilt. And we could stand before God and be right. What's that expression? We're all born once, but we need to be born twice. We all are going to die once, but you don't want to die a second time. Those who know Jesus, who are born twice, only die once. That's it. I didn't invent that either. Those who are born twice, die only once. Because of this sacrifice. Not because we're good, not because we're good people, not because we do good works. It's all based on him. And for that, I am thankful. We need to rely upon his sacrifice. No one can add or take away what he has done. Our faith, we talk about having faith in it, it means it rests on him. So if you think, oh man, I've messed up, I've sinned, I'm not saying your sin's okay, I'm just saying that that won't take away from the sacrifice. You need to confess and get right with God, but you can't eliminate it. Nor can you add to it. Nor can you say, thank you for that sacrifice, Jesus, but it's not quite enough. I need to kind of polish it up and make it a little better. No, you can't do that either. To have faith in it means we trust in it on both sides. This psalm also reminds us that we don't need to serve defeated foes. Romans talks about the old master and the new master. Imagine if your old boss, maybe your boss when you were a teenager working at a job, calls you up and say, why aren't you at work? Take off. I don't work for you anymore. We don't serve the old master anymore. Now, enemies will still attack. We read about enemies in that psalm. But we need not fear them. We think, well, I don't see a lot of armies coming in my front yard. But we have some powerful enemies. There are three that the scriptures mention. John mentions them in 1 John chapter 2. And he says it's the world and the flesh and the devil. They're powerful. And they could trip us up. The world wants to fit us into a mold. And it's why Paul wrote in Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's another life. It's another lifestyle. If we're concerned about where our culture is going, and we should, don't fear it. It is a battle. We can not worry because our king's already defeating it. When it comes to who our king is, who a Christ follower's king is, it's Jesus. I mentioned the other week that Trish and I had a date to do our taxes, and we did. It was very romantic. And they're done. We did that to comply. We complied to the law. Don't just comply to the King Jesus. Love him. He's the King. And he's a great King. He's a wonderful King. He's always looking out for our best. He died for us. So when it comes to the culture in the world, it might be leading us in one direction, but say, no, I not only am going to comply to the king, I'm going to love him and follow him. The other enemy we face is, and this one hurts, our own flesh. What's that expression? Sometimes we're our own worst enemy. I've used the expression at times, the old wiring, that those old pathways, or it's kind of like a rut in the road, you know, where you're driving down there. A dirt road, and the car kind of jerks itself into that rut. That's what we're talking about here, those old patterns of sin. And God's working in us, and the flesh is being redeemed. It will be completely redeemed. We'll have new bodies later. And those bodies won't have that wiring at all. But now, we're still fighting that. You don't have to say yes to that either. And then finally, the devil. He's already defeated. He knows his end. He's read the Bible too, by the way. I don't know if you know that. He's read the end of the book, but he's still going to fight. He's still going to be brutal. And he's not to be underestimated, but neither is he to be feared like we fear the Lord. He's done. We're going to face repeated attempts to do the wrong thing, abandon biblical convictions. More and more, we're going to see things in the news of Christian leaders either abandoning their faith or abandoning key doctrines. I've shared this before. It's my personal prophecy. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But I think biblical authority is going to be attacked. I think there's going to be people that say the Bible's not inspired by God, even though we just read it about it today. We might be tempted to fit in with those, but don't fear the battle. It can be intimidating. I haven't served in the military, and I haven't had someone shoot at me, so I don't know what that's like. But I could tell, I could guess it would be pretty terrifying. It's not like Hollywood. We're in a battle. We're in a battle against all three of these forces. Truth rises to the top, and we've read the end of the story. We know who wins. Hey, could we take a moment to pause and to pray? If you want to pray out loud, maybe again, you've wanted to do this. I know we do this every Sunday just about. I want to pray out loud. I got a little help for you today. Maybe you just want to say, Jesus is the King. You want to let everyone else in this room know that's your declaration and that's your prayer. And that's four words, but it's a fantastic prayer. Perhaps as we've been talking about these enemies that our King will defeat, Lord, help me to stand against the enemies of the world, my flesh, and the devil, especially regarding maybe there's one of those things. And we will join you in praying for you for that battle. Or maybe there's someone in your heart that you know is part of the enemy's camp. They are prisoners of war. And so you could pray for them today. I pray that so-and-so can be delivered from the enemy's camp and under Jesus' reign. I'm going to be praying for my brother Paul today for that, because he's deep in the enemy's camp. Would you pray with me? If you want to pray out loud, feel free. Amen. Yes. Deliver her, God. Jesus, you are my King, and you are my priest, and you are my judge, and you've given me everything I need to stand right before you by your sacrifice. According to this mysterious priestly order of Melchizedek, you are a representative between me and God, and you are my defender, you're my advocate, you're my lawyer, who defends me with all righteousness to show that my sin has been paid for by you. God, I am just heartbroken over the bitterness, And yeah, a lot of times frustrated over regarding, can we press pause? Amen. Alrighty. So yeah, we'll start, as I said earlier, Zechariah next week. Oh, and with that, the email will be going out, I think, tomorrow, but there's a little kind of video. It's about 8-9 minutes, and it's about Zechariah. If you think, I have no idea what that book's about. It's this little, it's animated, and you'll see it, but I sent it out, and if you normally don't get an email from me and you want it, you need to let me know real soon, because the other announcement I have is I'm out of town most of this week. So I will still be available by phone, and actually I will have my email too. But it really gives you a good overview of that book. So I encourage you just to click play on that, and you'll see the book kind of laid out before you and have a good overarching context of what we're talking about. Easter is coming up. I don't know if you saw our banner out there as well, but there's a couple things we're doing. I learned a new word this week. It's called tenebrae. Has anyone ever heard that? A couple? Okay. A tenebrae is a solemn, thoughtful assembly to think about the events of Good Friday. And so we're going to do one. We're inviting other churches in our community. A couple pastors have already expressed interest in joining us. It'll be on Good Friday at 7 p.m. And there'll be some music, there'll be some kind of reader's theater, but mostly we're going to leave with thinking and contemplating what Jesus did on the cross. This is not a happy time. I think if you want to bring kids, I think they'll be fine for that. Nothing's, especially graphic or anything, but that will be Good Friday at 7 p.m. We are looking for some help. If you want, we need some people to do some of the reading. And so there are various parts, some bigger than others. The bigger parts are probably Jesus and the narrator. And we're just taking the actual scriptures. And I think it's from John, from Luke, mainly John and Luke, and going through and reading that, the events of that night together. So if you are interested in that, please let me know. Again, we're opening it up to other churches that might want to help too. Also, on that Saturday from 9 to 11, we're going to have a time of prayer. Don't have a schedule for that, because we're just simply going to start praising the Lord. And we'll do that for a couple hours, praying for ourselves, praying for our community for the Easter season. And then, of course, we have Easter Sunday, which will be our regular meeting time. And inviting friends. Oh, I mentioned we will have invitation cards for that tenebrae, for that Good Friday thing. We don't have them now, but we'll have them by next Sunday. We should. Also, on the 30th, we have an opportunity. We're going to celebrate, or at least remember, the elements of the Passover. It's one of the feasts, and we're going to see, of course, how that refers to Jesus, that he is our Passover lamb. So there'll even be some food here, but we'll look at the Passover elements and see what they teach us about Jesus. We could use some help in bringing those in. We have some signups already, but we need, for example, a lamb. We need a roast lamb that's cut up. We'll need, I think we need some more juice. It's all up there. And like if you, like say, well, I want to bring two juices, then sign two boxes, all right, so we know that we have enough. And some of the things we already have, like I said, like the matzah and so forth. And so we will celebrate that together. We'll remember it and go through that process of the Passover. What else? Oh, today I drove in and I saw our little friends, the killdeer. They are running around. We, in case you don't know, our parking lot is a killdeer nesting center. So just watch out for them, okay? And they're hard to see. The nests are hard to see. If you do notice them and you want to protect them, we have cones and everything we put out around. And we're just animal people, so we want to watch the animals. It's not very bright of them to put their eggs in dirt, but they do. So watch out for the killdeer, and as I said, also I'll be in actually Georgia most of this week for a conference and also seeing my son. But see us. I'll be back Saturday, and I'll see you all on Sunday. So, yes, Lori? Very good. Very good. We want to continue that and be praying for Living in Liberty. Boy, you want battle. You want to talk battle. We pray every Thursday night at 6:30 for an hour. It's a Zoom meeting. If you want to go, I'll give you the, attend that. We'll give you the link. But it is trench spiritual warfare for the hearts and minds of these ladies who are some of them don't even know where they stand at all. They don't know that they could be free. And so it is one of our ministries that we take care of. I didn't invite the worship team to come back up. I should have done that. So come back up, worship team. This is the awkward pause and transition time.